of the importance of unity. And we said without unity, the church fractures, the church falls apart. Without unity, the church cannot go forward. And there in chapter 22, we saw a breach in unity. Why was there a breach in unity? Well, first of all, there'd been a failure in communication. 2.5 tribes have failed to communicate with the other 9.5 tribes what they planned to do. And they gave an appearance of evil. It looked as if they were setting up a rival altar. But then the 9.5 tribes made a grave mistake. They judged the situation too quickly. They judged the motives of the 2.5 tribes. They felt that they were doing a great evil because this altar had not been commanded in the word of God. They were very rash. They got their armies together. There was nearly a civil war. But thankfully, there was a healing of that breach of unity. It was through frank and open discussion. A delegation was sent. Phinehas, a godly man, took 10 others. And they were open. They said exactly what they felt about the situation. But then the 2.5 tribes explained their true motives. They said, no, this isn't a rival altar. It's just a replica of the true altar of God. That you would never forget us. And we would never forget you. That our people would always be one. We never intended to worship at this altar. It was purely a reminder. And having explained their true motives, thankfully they were believed and unity was restored again. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? Church life, a failure in communication and a misunderstanding and a judging of a person's motives. And then people come together and they talk and they come to an understanding and they trust one another again. And so the church goes forward. Well, we come into chapter 23. And between chapter 22 and 23, many years have passed. Years of rest, of quietness, pleasant years. And when God's people are united, there are pleasant times. It's like in Acts chapter 6. There's a little bit of disunity. There were people grumbling and murmuring. And I think we should never, ever minimize the sin of murmuring. 1 Corinthians 10 spells it out very plainly. It's a great sin in the sight of God. And there was murmuring amongst some of the Hellenist widows. But thankfully, the apostles put things in place that the murmuring ended. And then we read, as a result, the word of God spread and the number of disciples was multiplied. There were now these deacons. And now the apostles were free to preach the word of God full time. They didn't have to settle these little disputes. The people of God were united again. And God's word went forth with power. Well, this evening, our message is all about holding fast to the Lord. Verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God. You shall cling to the Lord your God. He will be the one who must be first in your heart. Joshua is now nearing the end of his days, probably over the age of 100. You see, he died, the Bible says, at the age of 110. We're not told that he died like Moses, full of strength and vigor. Imagine him mustering up all his remaining strength, calling now upon the elders and upon the heads, upon the judges, upon the officers of the people, gathering them to him to give a final word to them. This man hasn't retired. He still has work to do, maybe feeble and old, but he's calling the leaders of the nation together to address them. He has something that God has laid upon his heart, and before he dies, he must pass it on to them. He's fearful for the future, that there could be compromise with idolatry. So he spells it out. He gives them the keys to spiritual success. Love the Lord your God. cling to him, hold fast to him, love his word, obey his word. He pours out his heart to them. So in chapter 23, we have the first of his two farewell sermons. In chapter 24 is the second farewell sermon, and that's at Shechem, and that's the whole people. But first of all, he wants to address the leadership. And in the Bible, you find this, don't you? You find God's servants, at the end of their days, sometimes giving an important message, either to their family or to their descendants or to the nation. Jacob did it. Moses did it. Samuel did it. You go into the New Testament, Paul, you read his last words in 2 Timothy. Christ, above all, gave final words before he returned to heaven. And final words are to be listened to very carefully. Now, this man, Joshua, as he lived, so he died. And I think there's a truth in that. As you live, and as I live, so I will die, and so you will die. If I'm living now for the Lord and pleasing him, I will die well in the Lord. If I'm living now compromised and half-hearted, I will die compromised and half-hearted. Now this man, Joshua, was dying well, mustering up all his strength, addressing the nation, teaching them until his dying breath. Wonder what it would be like for you and I when we face the grave. Wouldn't it be lovely to have members of your family around you, if the Lord permitted that? It doesn't always happen to all of God's people. Wouldn't it be lovely to have time to just speak to them? Some of God's servants has taken very quickly. Stephen's martyred, or there's an accident that happens to somebody. But you know, many of God's servants are given that opportunity to give a final word. What would you say when your family or friends or other believers are around your bed? Or maybe you had a final chance to address people at a certain event. What would you say? Well, here Joshua, he's doing three things as he addresses the leaders. First of all, he tells them to remember what God has done. Secondly, he asks them to understand again the keys to spiritual success. And finally, he warns them of compromise with this world. So first of all, he exhorts them to remember what God has done. Before he tells them about what they must do in keeping God's word, in keeping them unspotted from this world and from idolatry, before he gives them moral instructions, first of all, he reminds them of what God has done. Verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. He's stirring up their memories. Remember how God has been good to you. Many years have passed between chapter 22 and 23. They've known many years of rest. Look at that verse 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel. But they were never to forget the battles of the Lord. They were never to forget how God fought for them, how he defeated all of their enemies. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Verse 4, see, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. He tells them to view the situation from the Jordan to the great sea. Look at what God has done. All these nations have been driven out before you, and the remnant that remains will be driven out. He encourages them first to look back. And isn't that instructive for you and me? As believers, before we are to think about what we are called to do and how we are called to live the Christian life, we must always look back to consider what God has done for us in Christ. If you read the letters of Paul, if you read the epistles, he always begins with what God has done before he speaks about what we must do as churches. It's always the gospel first. So we must think back to what God has done for us in Christ. Think much of his love, of that eternal electing love. Think much of how he has forgiven us of all of our sins. All of our sins, all of our iniquities were laid upon Christ. Every single one of them. We think much of the fact that he has clothed us in the very righteousness of Christ. That we have a spotless robe around us. We're to think much of the fact that we are the children of God adopted into his family. We're to think much of how he has defeated Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. We're to think of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we say, Lord, what do you want me to do in response to this? You call me to live a holy life. Lord, help me to live that holy and that pleasing life, because Christ has died for me, to sanctify me, to save me, to make me his child. You want me to love others. You want me to love the unlovely. You want me to love people who are very difficult. But Lord, I remember how you loved me when I was so difficult and so unlovely. And you're only calling me to do what you do. Lord, enable me to do that. So we start first with the gospel, with all that God has done for us, before we think about what we must do. But for Joshua also, thinking of what God has done also stirs him to think of what God will do. Look at verse 5. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. You see, there is rest now in the land. The nations are defeated, but there are still pockets of resistance. And he's saying to them, the whole land has been divided amongst these nations, and those that remain will be given to you. You're to drive them out. It will be the Lord your God who will do this. The Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Now it's the tendency of older people and elderly people to reminisce and to look over the past and to think about the past and to tell many stories about the past. But people who don't love the Lord Jesus, ungodly people, when they die, they speak about the past, but they cannot speak about the future. They do not speak about the future with hope. They're not looking to God and to glory. They're certainly not thinking about the church and the blessing of the church in future generations. They simply look back. But men of faith are different. Women of faith are different. We look back, yes. But as we look back and see what God has done, that gives us hope for the future. And we're not just concerned about our little lives and our church in this present age. We're concerned for the church in future generations when we're dead and gone. And here is Joshua. He's concerned for the people of God. He's going. He's leaving the world. But he's not content to think about all his victories in the past. He's concerned for victories in the future when he's dead and gone. And he's a man of hope. He's a man of certainty. He's saying that as God has promised, so he will do if you hold on to him. Look at verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. He knew it. He was dying. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know it in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And so he says to them, look at what God has done. Everything that he has promised has come to pass. That should be a tremendous encouragement to us. God says if we delight ourselves in him, he shall give us the desires of our heart. Do you believe that? Do you really believe God's word? Do you believe that if you delight yourself in the Lord your God, he shall give you the desires of your heart? Do you believe that as you pray in his will, in the name of Christ, it shall come to pass? Are you a person of faith, knowing all that he has done and all the promises he's kept? Do you hold on to his promises now for the future? So first of all, he says, remember what God has done. But then secondly, understand the keys to spiritual success. Joshua, here in this chapter, in one sense is only repeating what God said to him when he was originally commissioned in chapter 1. The Lord said to him, "Joshua, be strong and very courageous to do all that is written in the law of Moses. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand. Joshua, meditate in the word of God, in the law of God, day and night. And then you will prosper. And then you will have good success." That's what God said to him. And he's saying the same old truths, glorious truths, to the people of God at the end of his days. Verse 6, "Therefore," he says, "be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." Do you understand? Do I understand that it takes great courage to obey everything that God says? That implies there are things in God's word that are difficult to keep, that are hard to keep, and we need courage to obey them exactly. "Therefore, be very courageous to keep to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left, lest you start to compromise the word of God or become lopsided. You only take one half of the truth and not the other half of the truth." And then he says in verse 7, "lest you go among these nations." You see, if you start to turn away from God's law, what happens? You start to get involved with the world, with pagan thinking, with the thinking of people who love many other things apart from God. So he says you need to hold fast to the word, lest you go among the nations, these who remain among you. Then he says you shall not make mention of the name of their gods. He says you're to be so separate from them that you don't even mention the name of their god, Chemosh or Baal. You don't pronounce their names too much. We want these gods to be forgotten about, not spoken about. We want them to go into the background in the distance. We want God to be spoken about, the living God, the true God, Jehovah. Don't even make mention of the name of their gods. Nor shall anyone swear by them. Don't make promises by them. You shall not serve them. You shall not make sacrifices to them. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not pray to them. Verse 8, "but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." So he's saying this, the keys to spiritual success are this. Keep to the word of God, exactly. Don't go back to the world. Cling to the Lord your God. And then he gives them encouragement, as you have done to this day. He's saying you've been victorious up to this point. The nations have been driven out. And to the measure that you have attained, continue on in that same way. What about today? Today we have so many helps. We have Bibles in different versions. We have many resources. We have very good books to help us. Sermons online that we can listen to, DVDs. There are courses we can go on. There are camps we can go on. If we feel a call to Bible college, we can study in a Bible college. But do we do the basic things? Do we read God's word? Do we pray over God's word? And do we obey God's word? Show me a happy Christian, and I'll say this person is a person who loves God's word. Show me a Christian who's spiritually successful. I'll say this person is somebody who meditates much in the word of God and obeys the word of God. What are the keys to spiritual success? And what is spiritual success? Spiritual success is a life which pleases God, a holy life, which shines for Jesus. Spiritual success is maybe being used by the Lord to win a soul. Yes, that's part of spiritual success. Spiritual success is a life that blesses others, really blesses others. And what are the keys to spiritual success? A person who clings to the Lord their God. A person who lays hold of him and of his word. Well, lastly this evening, we've thought First of all, that we must remember what God has done. Then we thought of those keys to spiritual success. But lastly, there's a warning now of compromising with the world. Joshua's teaching is both positive and negative. It's not one or the other, and that's how it should be in pulpits. Pulpits should give warning, and pulpits should give encouragements. In the Bible, there are promises of blessing for obedience, and there are promises of curse for disobedience. Joshua is a man who taught the whole counsel of God. Verse 11 says this, "Therefore take heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Now who's he addressing? He's addressing the leaders. He's addressing the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers. And he's saying to them, take heed to yourselves. Does that not remind you of the apostle Paul? And how he said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. If we're in any position of leadership, whether we're fathers of a family, whether we have any form of leadership within a church, God wants us first to take heed to ourselves, to take heed to our hearts. Out of our hearts flow the issues of life. He wants us to look after our souls, to make sure that we are right with the Lord and we are walking with him, that we really love him. He knows that what he says to these judges and elders, they will pass on as they go throughout the tribes. And he's concerned that they themselves first will be examples. He talks to them about the danger of mixed marriages. He understands that through human love, they can be attracted to foreign women. He realizes that their men can go into these women or vice versa. And he knows that in this way, the people of God become infiltrated. He realizes that in this way, through marriage, people begin to slip and slide away from God and from his word. The pagan worships another god. And instead of the believer being salt and light, the opposite happens. The pagan influences the believer to slip away from God. And so he speaks plainly about it. And he says, you know, if you go this path of compromise, what will happen? You will no longer drive out the nations before you. You will be defeated before them. He says to them, they will become snares and traps for you, scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. In other words, you will suffer because of your own disobedience. Joshua loved the people. Up to this point, they'd been faithful. Up to this point, there was rest in the land. But he knew that so easily they could go backward. And so, in his dying day, he warns them out of a heart of love. Verse 15, he says this, "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land." And you think, what? Here's a people of God established. Here's a people of God united. These are the people of God. But he's saying, if you fail to honor him, you will be destroyed from this land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Now, what's his message here? His message is all about the danger of idolatry. Are you tempted to go into a Hindu temple and bow down to a Hindu god? I don't think you are. Are you tempted to become a Muslim, to give up the Christian faith and turn to Islam? I don't think you are. Some could be. But you know, there are other idols, aren't there? And as you read through the New Testament, we're never really told the names of the gods of the pagans in the Gentile world. But we're told of many other areas that we need to be careful of. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We're told not to love the world nor the things in this world. An apostasy from the faith begins as we make a truce with the world and we begin to compromise. We start to fall away. I've written a number of things down here. I have a son. He's 10 years old. He's really good at football. And he says to me, Dad, we're switching from a Saturday league to a Sunday league. And so I say to him, son, that's fine. You can come to church at night, but you can play football on a Sunday morning. What have I done? I've compromised seriously the word of the living God. I've been a weak father. I've allowed my son to do what he wants to do at such a young age, and I've put his soul in grave jeopardy. My daughter loves drama. She wants to go on in her drama classes, but I know that some of the plays that she's going to perform are very ungodly. And I say to her, well, you know, just switch off at that point. You just be salt and light at that point. But I've compromised. I've let her take part in things that have done no good for her own spiritual life. And when she's 30, she's utterly in the world. Someone starts to go out with a non-Christian. They feel that the non-Christian can be won over. They invite them to church. But the non-Christian doesn't come to church. Instead, that Christian stops going to church, starts makes compromises here and there. And then not in the ambient of the church, hearing God's word. They go backwards, little by little, until they're hardly ever found in an evangelical church. And either their faith is very weak, or they've apostatized altogether. It really does happen. All sorts of ways we can compromise with the world. Well, I'll just try it out. I'll just buy that little lottery ticket. And I bought it this week, and a month ago, I'll buy another little lottery ticket. I just hope, and I end up a gambler. And it started with breaking God's law. It started with the love of money in my own heart, the covetous desires. I started to watch something on TV. I knew it wasn't spiritual. I knew it wasn't right. It was ungodly. I remember the preacher saying, well, when you watch cheap TV, watch it as if Jesus Christ was sitting next to you. But I just forgot that. I became hooked on things. I stopped reading my Bible. And I became worldly. So many things that we can talk about that cause us to slip back. We don't pray. Or we involve ourselves in gossip. And we become bitter people. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So when we look at Joshua chapter 23, and we think of the warnings not to go back to idolatry, we mustn't think, but that's just applied to us in terms of not going into a Hindu temple or not worshipping Buddha. No, the New Testament applies it in a far wider way. It talks about the areas of morality and slipping back into worldliness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 17 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. If you're a Christian, you're one with the Lord. Therefore, Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's he saying to the Corinthians here? They were saved out of a very, very sexualized society. And he's saying to them now, remember that now you are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You're vessels of the Holy Spirit. And you're one with God. How then can you be involved in sex outside of marriage? How could some of you even contemplate even going with prostitutes? To do this is a particular sin. It's a sin in one sense, which is different to other sins, because it's a sin against your own body. Remember that you are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, use your body not for sexual immorality, but for the glory of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Yes, in Joshua's time he was concerned about their sanctification, not going and intermarrying with the nations. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Terrible, isn't it, if you think in a church of Jesus Christ that one member of the church could take a wife or a husband from another and defraud them. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. And lastly, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. And remember, all this teaching is coming after teaching about the gospel, thinking of all that God has done in Christ. Therefore, keep clean, keep pure, because you love him, because he has loved you. Ephesians 5 verse 7 says this: don't get involved in the world, in its unclean talk, its filthiness, the coarse jesting. Don't get involved in fornication or in covetousness. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Yes, biblical separation. For you were once darkness. That's what you were. But now you are light in the Lord. And if you're light in the Lord, don't go back to that. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. May these things characterize your life now. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. May that be your aim. You want to know what's pleasing to God. Find it out. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For our young people, be careful with the parties that you're called to go to. For us who are older, be careful that you don't think that you've overcome certain sins. All these things will continue to plague you to your dying day. Fight, watch, pray. Peter says in 1 Timothy 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Yes, they war against our souls. So this is the message. Because of what Christ has done for us, because how he has loved us and paid for our sins, may it be that we pursue holiness. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Joshua was an old man, full of experience, full of wisdom. He was passing on all that he knew and all that God had given to him. It was his farewell speech. And it would be only right that the people listened carefully to such a godly man. Young people, when your parents nag you, if you're good, when they say things that you maybe feel hurt you, it's because they love you. They're concerned for you. Young Christians, listen to older Christians. Those who have seen the world for many years, experienced much, listen to the lessons they've learnt. Don't think that you know better. Older Christians listen to younger Christians also in their zeal and their love for the Lord. And if you've drawn back and gone cold, be encouraged by younger Christians. Remember the warnings of Scripture. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. She looked back to the world and God judged her. Demas loved this world. Judas betrayed the Lord. Beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. Hold fast to the Lord. Cling to him. Hold fast to his word. And he has promised that he will keep you. And if you fail, come back to the Lord, and the Lord will restore you. Amen.